Well, as John mentioned, we're going to be looking at the parts of the book of Revelation over the next few weeks that most churches never preach on because they are so puzzling. So whether we are being brave or whether we're being foolish, I will leave you to make that judgment once we've been through these chapters. This morning we're looking at chapters 5 to 8 of Revelation. Now, it has been said that the way that you can tell whether you are an optimist or a pessimist is what you think when you first wake up in the morning. There are those who wake up each day and they say, "Good morning, Lord." And then there are those who wake up daily and they say, "Good Lord, morning." Now, I'm not sure how scientific that is, but if I were to ask you whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, wonder how you'd respond. Some amongst us are wonderfully optimistic, and they're always bouncing around seeing the good in everything, saying that things are going very well. Things are wonderful, life couldn't be better with the Lord, it's all victory, it's all joy. But others are more pessimistic Christians who tend to focus on the battles with sin that they're struggling with at the moment. Life is hard and tough as a Christian, and there's no end in sight. It all seems doom and gloom and very discouraging. But I want to suggest to you today that the Bible is neither pessimistic nor optimistic. Instead, the Bible is realistic. That is, the Bible shows us that there is a very real battle. And to those who are always going on about victory and triumph and so on, then the Bible issues a warning. The Christian life isn't always like that. There are hard times, there are setbacks, there is persecution and hardship. Being a Christian is about being a soldier. It can be very tough. But to those who are more pessimistically inclined, the Bible shows us that there is joy and victory to be had. In fact, in Christ, the victory is assured. One day, death and sin will be finished with, and the events of the cross and the resurrection have guaranteed that glorious future. And in this life there is much to rejoice and to be glad about. Now, it's for that reason I suggest that the book of Revelation, one of the purposes for the book of Revelation, that's why it's in the Bible. Because Revelation, perhaps like no other Bible book, shows us very clearly that life as a Christian can be tough, but there is a lot of joy to be had. It's very realistic. And there are three key themes which come out repeatedly. Number one, that God is sovereign. He's on the throne, he's in charge, and he is reigning. Second theme is it tells us that Jesus' victory is assured. The big battle in the book of Revelation is not Armageddon in the future, it is Calvary in the past. It's not Armageddon in the future, it's Calvary in the past that is the big battle. And that victory has been won on the cross. And all that remains is a mopping up operation, so to speak. And then theme number three in Revelation is that God's people are secure. In the midst of all the chaos that's going on in this world, as Satan tries his hardest to upset God's plans, which is futile, yet God's people are secure in Christ. And in looking today at chapters 5 to 8, we will see these same three truths played out before us. Now, in these chapters, we're entering into the main visions of Revelation. And you will probably be aware that there are any number of different interpretations of how we are to read these very puzzling chapters. And it's vital to keep in mind that what I say this morning will not necessarily dovetail at all with what you may have read or heard from other Christian preachers or your own reading or even your own personal understanding of the book of Revelation, because there are just so many different viewpoints. You may have heard phrases like premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And there are Christians who hold to any one of those three understandings and other variations beside. Then you might have to try to get your head round whether in the end days there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, an interpretation which is commonly called dispensationalism, or whether Christians will have to go through the time of tribulation. Well, it's not my purpose this morning to go into all those different theories or interpretations, but it might be helpful for me just to say on a broad canvas where I'm coming from. I'm inclined to the view that the visions of Revelation are not meant to be viewed chronologically, necessarily. They are not meant to be picturing events one after the other in sequence. In other words, Revelation is not giving us a timetable of events before Jesus returns. Yes, John uses symbolism in his writing, but it's not altogether alien. Much of it comes from the Old Testament. And when it comes to the different visions that you get in these chapters, then in my view, Revelation is a bit like watching a rugby match on television. Some of us at the church weekend away, last weekend, were watching Wales thrash England in that thrilling World Cup match. Now, for those of you who hate rugby, don't worry, you don't need to understand the game to get this point. But when you watch a game on TV, you watch the game from a number of different angles, because there are a number of different cameras at the game. So you get the camera which is pitch side, or the camera from the overhead gantry, or even a camera that is strapped to the referee. So you get the whole big picture. And then when something interesting happens, you get action replays sometimes from a number of different angles. Sometimes we'll get flashbacks to something that happened earlier on in the game, or a refereeing decision, or the like. But if you tried to piece together what you saw on your screen, it wouldn't necessarily all be in chronological order. Are you with me? It seems to me it's quite reasonable to conclude that the book of Revelation works in a similar way to that. Sometimes you get the big picture from the heavenly perspective, like you do in chapter 5. At other points, you focus in on a detail, like a player camera, such as you might get in chapter 11. At other points, you get an action replay, but from a different angle. And I think that might be what we're having here in the seals and the trumpets in chapter 8. So you're looking at basically the same thing, but from a different angle or a different perspective. And therefore, I'm not convinced that as you go through Revelation, that you're reading a strictly chronological account of events before Jesus returns. The nature of what is called apocalyptic literature, which is what we have here in Revelation, is that it's not an architect's exact drawing. It's more an impressionist's sketch using graphic imagery and colours, enabling us to see reality in this world as it really is from God's perspective. Okay, so with that important principle in our minds, let me summarise chapters 5 to 8 as best I can. Quite a long passage, so I won't be able to look at all the details, but I want to pick out some of the key lessons. And there's really two key lessons here. First one is about being realistic. God's judgment is happening. And that is outlined in chapters 6 and 8. And then the second lesson is be reassured. God's people are secure. And that is the message of chapter 7. Okay, so first, we must be realistic, for God's judgment is happening. Earlier on in chapter 5, it describes how the Lamb, who is Jesus, has a scroll that he's about to open. And that scroll meant all of God's purposes for the world in both judgment and salvation. And now that scroll is beginning to be opened. The seals, which we read about in chapter 6, are opened, and the contents of the scroll are enacted. In the Roman world, if a document was really important, then there would be a lot of seals on it. And the seals could only be broken and the scroll read by the person with the right authority, like a lawyer, for instance, in the case of a will. And that's what's happening here. Jesus himself is the only one who can open the scroll and bring about the purposes of God. What we're discovering here in chapter 6 and 8 are two series of sevens. Seven seals and seven trumpets. Now, many people assume that these are particular things which will happen right at the very end of time. So, for example, in chapter 6, we read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in popular understanding, these four horsemen will come at the end of time. But in my view, these are things which in a sense are already happening now. And the contents of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, whilst different, may well be actually pictures of the same events. They're the sorts of things described in symbolic language which happen during the end times. And that's the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So we're back to our rugby match analogy. The seals and the trumpets may be looking at the same thing, but from slightly different angles. And it could be, well, what's happening in the world right now, and the sorts of things that will happen right up until Jesus returns again. And that's confirmed when we read elsewhere in the New Testament about the period which we call the end times. And Jesus speaks of that himself in Mark chapter 13, when he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So this isn't the end, says Jesus. Rather, it's part of living in the last times. So what sorts of things happen during these last times? What things characterize our period of history? Well, John highlights three things for us here. First of all, we discover that God's power is unrivaled. Because we discover that behind all the judgment we're about to see in these scrolls and trumpets and so on, behind it all is God himself. God is the one who is totally sovereign, even to allow bad things to happen in the world, because they are marks of his judgment upon a world that has rejected him. And so you notice in chapter 6 and verse 1 that it's the Lamb, Jesus, who opens the seals of the scroll. He's the one who brings about these events. And notice again and again in the seals, we read that the four horsemen are given power or crowns. The implication is that their authority and their power is derived from God. They are allowed to wreak havoc only because God allows them. We'll notice the same thing with the trumpets in chapter 8 and verse 2. That the seven angels who stand before the throne of God are given seven trumpets. These judgments come from the very throne of God. They're God's decrees, they're God's doing. And Revelation constantly challenges our understanding of the greatness of God. Nothing is outside his sovereignty or his power. Everything is in his control. Now, that doesn't mean that God can be charged with sin for all the awful things that are happening in the world. Yes, he allows evil to happen, but he's not held accountable for it. He's in control. God is perfect, but it does not mean that nothing that happens in our world, even the bad things, is outside of God's control. That should be a great comfort to us. If you just think of what's happening in some parts of the world, you think of Syria, think of Iraq, think of the whole Middle East situation. Has God abdicated his throne? Has he made a mistake so that evil seems to be reigning? No, not at all. He's in charge. Nothing's outside his control. And one of the lessons for us is to learn to trust him. But why then do we say, why is God allowing these things to happen? Well, that brings us on to the second aspect of the last times. God's purposes are achieved. Because the events that the seals and the trumpets describe, they're aspects of God's judgment on a world which has turned away from him. They're warning signs that this world is broken and we need to turn back to our Maker. You notice how such judgments happen first on people. These are the events described in the first four of the seals in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And John uses imagery from the Old Testament book of Zechariah to explain what is happening now. In seal number 1, verse 2, a white horse is described and its rider is bent on conquest. White in ancient times symbolized victory. So this represents war and conquest. Seal number 2, in verse 4, is a red horse, and its rider takes peace from the earth so that men slay each other. This is most likely civil war and the bloodshed and chaos that results. Seal number 3 in verse 5 sees a black horse with its rider holding a pair of scales. It's talking about famine. And in times of famine, normal staple foodstuffs are sold at hugely inflated prices. And in verse 7, the fourth seal depicts death itself. He brings destruction through famine, the sword, plague, and wild beasts. In many senses, it might sound very familiar. If you watch the news tonight, you'll see every one of those things happening now. War, civil strife, famine, death. What did Jesus say would take place in the last days? Wars, earthquakes, famines. God is allowing these things to happen because they are part of his judgment on a world that's gone wrong. They're meant to be warning signs to us to repent and come back to him before the end comes. Because we're not at the end yet, but we will be before too long. And these are just signs that the end is coming. The first four trumpets in chapter 8 make the same point, but they describe things from a different perspective. Things happening to the world. These seem to be events of God's judgment upon the creation itself. So in trumpet number 1, in verse 7 of chapter 8, you get the trees and the grass burnt up. Trumpet number 2 in verse 8 describes the sea turned to blood and sea creatures destroyed. Trumpet 3 in verse 11 describes the water that's become bitter. And trumpet 4 in verse 12 describes the cosmos in terms of the sun and the stars turned to darkness. Now, of course, we're not to imagine a literal third of the sea turned to blood or a third of the sun blotted out. It's symbolic language. But it's not so symbolic that it's not real. Yes, says the Lord, my judgment is real. And you will see it in the world, in the created order in which you live. And it's true, isn't it? Our world is creaking under the trauma that we've caused it. All sorts of environmental disasters happen through human sin and pollution. And again, the point is to heed the warning signs. This is not the end yet. Only a third, symbolically speaking, of the earth or the sun or the waters are affected. But one day it's going to be total. But heed the warning signs, says the Lord. And after all this judgment, after all these terrible things that are happening in the world, people still don't repent. Are you ever surprised by that? Event after shocking event happens in our world. There's wars, famines, terrorist attacks. We've read about only this week. Floods, cancer, you name it. It happens. Do people heed the warnings? Do they understand their mortality and turn back to God? Most don't. They become more hardened in their opposition to God and curse him instead of coming to him. Of course, I'm not saying that just because some disaster happens to us, like an accident or an illness, then we deserve it for a particular sin we may have committed. No, it's not that. Rather, the Bible makes it clear that these things are the results of living in a world which has rejected God. Bad things happen to everyone. The question is, how do we respond? Do we curse God and die? Or do we turn to him and live? I remember reading after the 9/11 tragedy, reading an article about how young people were reacting to this biggest tragedy to ever affect America in recent history. And you might have thought that it would have shaken people out of their complacency and caused people to turn back to God in the light of their mortality. But no. When asked if 9/11 had given them pause for thought, one young man summed up views of many when he said, "Yes, I've thought about it, and my conclusion is that because life is fragile, we need to make the most of every day and have as much fun and pleasure as is possible, because tomorrow we could be toast." Repentance? None. Just hard hearts and stubborn wills. Tells you a lot about human nature, doesn't it? And it tells you a lot about salvation. That the only way any of us will be spared judgment is if the Lord opens our eyes to see. And so it's no surprise that the third mark of the end times that John highlights in these chapters is that God's people are persecuted. No surprise, because if the world hates the Lord, it will hate the Lord's people as well. That's what we discover in seal number 5, which is chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And there's a reference in verse 9 to the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. Think about those Christians being put to death by ISIS, for example. Now, we will see this much more in coming days. But clearly, one of the marks of the last times is that God's people will be persecuted. We will suffer if we stand for Christ. So, never be surprised when you face trouble for being a Christian. Never be surprised if your job is put in jeopardy because you express Christian views. Never be surprised when you hear of brothers and sisters around the world suffering and dying for the faith. God has not lost it. No, this is part of the end times. And as God's judgment falls on a broken and a rebellious world, the enemies of God will take it out on his people. And so God's people cry out for justice. Verse 10, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And the answer? A little while longer. It is horrific because people are crying out to be killed in verse 16. Because the wrath of the Lamb has come. Who can stand? You see, all these judgments in the seals and the trumpets, they are just preparation for the big judgment that is to come. And on that day, no one will be able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb on their own two feet. You see, John's point for all of this symbolism is very simple. We need to be realistic. God's judgment is happening now, and we need to make sure we respond in the right way, not with hard-heartedness, but with repentance. Now that brings us on to the second lesson, which I've mentioned more briefly from these chapters, and this is chapter 7, be reassured, for God's people are secure. Because we were left with a question hanging over us in chapter 6. Who can stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? When Jesus returns to deliver his full judgment, who's going to be able to stand? And the great news is that there are people who will stand on that day. Not because of their good deeds, but because they are safe in Christ. And those people are the people of God. Now, at first, we might not think that the people of God are secure. After all, we've just seen that they're being persecuted in the last times. Many of them are being martyred. That hardly seems secure, does it? But sometimes appearances can be deceptive. Things aren't always what they seem. And often it seems like to us as Christians, to quote Private Fraser in Dad's Army, that we are doomed. Small, pathetic, persecuted, struggling Christians. It's hopeless. But that's not the case. You see, what is so striking about chapter 7 is that it is sandwiched right in the middle of the chaos of chapters 6 and 8. It's as if John is making a hugely significant theological point simply by the way he structured the book. That whilst there is chaos and there's judgment falling on the world in the last times in the form of these seals and trumpets, yet God's people are secure. Nothing can harm us, spiritually speaking. And that's what John's teaching us in chapter 7. And if you're a Christian, you can take to heart the following 3 points from this chapter. First, we are a sealed people. Verses 1 to 8. The first few verses, we find four angels holding back the four winds. And we find in Zechariah that these four angels are the same as the four horsemen of chapter 6. So before these horsemen, these angelic beings, can wreak their havoc on the earth, something must happen. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. It's symbolic language for saying that even before time begins, God knows those who are his. He knows his people, and they are marked with his seal of ownership. That's why John says he saw 144,000 people. It's a symbol for the complete number of God's people. Not literal necessarily, but symbolic. No one is missed out. Whatever happens to you in this world, if you are a Christian trusting Christ, then you are safe. Isn't that fantastic to know? God knows you are his. You're secure. Not only that, but God's people are a pure people. In verses 9 to 15, the image changes from a specific number to a great multitude in verse 9. God's people are vast in number. They come from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And they wear white robes in verses 9 and 13. Why are they white? Verse 40 says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Always seems as a bit of a strange image to me, because if you splash something in blood, then it's always a nightmare to get the stain out, isn't it? But we're talking about, again, symbolic language. The people's hearts have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Through the death of Jesus, they've been set free, forgiven, cleansed from sin, saved from death. They are pure. And as a result, verse 15, we serve God in his temple. It's an amazing picture of what we'll be doing in the new heaven and the new earth. Be serving our God. And that leads finally to a satisfied people in verses 16 and 17. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a beautiful picture of the people of God in God's place under his blessing and rule. Our total delight and satisfaction found in God. And we'll be shepherded by the Lamb himself. And of course, much of this language is picked up again at the end of Revelation when we get to chapters 21 and 22. In picture of heaven. But if you're in Christ today, then nothing can take that from you. You are secure in him. Now, as we finish, I want to encourage you to reflect on these particular truths deeply. Because we might well feel, as we look at a world which is in apparent chaos and carnage, both in the world at large and sometimes even in our own lives, we can feel that we are at risk. Our Christian lives seem so weak and pitiful. Well, we can take heart from these amazing truths today, because John's reminded us that we need to be realistic. We live in the end times when God's judgment is falling upon the world and God's people are persecuted. But God is also totally in control. He's sovereign and he's going to bring his plans to fulfillment. But we also need to be reassured, because while times are hard, yet we are secure in Christ. So if you're a Christian, you can take heart. You're sealed by God, and he knows you. You're pure. He has washed you clean. And you'll one day be totally satisfied in him. When the day of the wrath of the Lamb comes, there is only one place to be safe. And that is in Christ, the Lamb who died for us. That's a lightning trip through four chapters of Revelation. I hope you managed to stay with me this morning. But I just want to end by quoting the words of the hymn writer, I think sums it up, that famous hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Amen. We're going to sing, before we share communion together, hymn number 230.